You have your Bibles, turn once again to the 6th chapter of John's magnificent gospel, and I know that you might feel that we're not moving through this particular chapter very rapidly, but it is such a tremendous chapter that it would be sacrilegious to rush through it and not to catch the great depth of its tremendous truth. And so I'd like you to look with me, if you will, at verses 37 through 51. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Actually, beloved, this particular scripture emphasizes the also frequently unrealized and yet the tremendous responsibility, terrifying responsibility, in hearing the gospel truth. If when men hear it, they reject the truth of God, they will become increasingly impervious and blind to that truth. And by the way, this is a spiritual principle that runs all through the scripture. Nowhere is it more clearly stated than in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where we read, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the unregenerate man. If a soul came to our Lord Jesus Christ honestly, sincerely seeking to know the truth, our Lord undertook to make that truth as simple as possible so the inquirer could understand. But by contrast, if men assumed a haughty, antagonistic, sophisticated, unbelieving attitude, this very attitude invariably made the truth more difficult, compounding its complexity. Believe me, solemn responsibility is put upon the man and the woman to whom God's truth is proclaimed. For that man, that woman can never say, I never heard. How grateful we should be for the privilege of hearing the gospel. And at the same time, how fearful we should be of disobedience to its message. Now, we saw in our last message together in Romans 10:17 that the Word of God says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then you remember the scripture that we couldn't find, but we found it before they ended a message, was the scripture that's found in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I'd like you to look at that scripture once again, if you will. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Now notice this. And he's talking to the Thessalonians. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In fact, I think it would be good while we're talking about that to look at two or three other scriptures that emphasize this very same truth. Look at James 1:18. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then, of course, those wonderful, wonderful words found in 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And of course, this immediately reminds us of Isaiah 55:3, where the prophet cries, hear, hear, and your soul shall live. And so, in illustration of this spiritual principle, our Lord said in the beautiful metaphorical language of the Oriental East, I am the bread of life. What he said we saw was simply that all the craving of desire, the underlying cry of human necessity, he was adequately able to meet. And even as the staff of life symbolically is bread, without which life cannot continue. So Jesus described himself as the sine qua non, that which real life can neither begin nor continue. Jesus Christ is uniquely the satisfier of the spiritual longings of man. In fact, without him, we perish. There is no spiritual life apart from our relationship with him. Without him, we can never enter into fellowship with God. God remains out of focus, marginal, vague, undefined, incomprehensible. But once we know Jesus Christ and we accept him and receive him and love him, we are promised that all the unsatisfied longings, all the insatiable desires of heart and soul will be satisfied. And at last we will not only have the knowledge of God we never before possessed, but we will also be in fellowship with God through reconciliation, one with him. Now, we have rather carefully analyzed the Jews' reaction to the claims of our Lord. And we saw, of course, that they were crassly materialistic, stone blind to spiritual reality, completely selfish, provincial, and adamantly prejudiced. And so after the sweeping statement of our Lord in which he declared that what nourishment is to the life of the body, he is to the true man, the soul, the whole man, we have in verse 36 our Lord's sad, sad words. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. I was interested in the fact that Sharon, who just sang for us so beautifully, came to me at the close of the service in the morning last Lord's Day and said, "Dr. Jack, that was such a sad message. Such a sad message." And I said, "Sharon, why do you feel that way?" "Well," she said, "it just began to grip my heart to realize how sad it is that people will not believe in Jesus Christ." Infinitely sad. We're reminded of the words of John 5:40 when he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And then it was out of this breaking heart that our Lord gave this all-inclusive invitation that we quote so frequently, and rightly so, when in verse 37 we read, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." This is the all-inclusive invitation based on the sovereignty of a God who loves us. Here we are confronted with the sovereign majesty of God, the mystery of it. Undoubtedly, this was actually an answer to the fact that so many of them rejected him. And this is the clear statement, and what a wonderful statement it is, that the purposes of God never fall short of their fulfillment. Obviously, and here's the point, God in his omniscience knows who will come. And certainly the scriptures make it very clear that the prevenient grace of God is active in the hearts of those who receive the word of God and put their confidence in Jesus Christ. And you remember we went over those interesting repetitive statements in the 17th chapter of John, and I do want you to look at them again because we need this for the symphony of the passage. And will you look what our Lord says seven times, beginning at verse 2, and we'll just touch on this. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now notice how this is repeated again and again. In verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." And then notice again in verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." And then look at verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And then go to verse 24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And I want to point out something here about the Godward and the manward side of this great question of God's choosing of us and our response to his choice. Look at verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because," now here we have the Godward side, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit." And then we have, after the conjunction, the manward side, "and belief of the truth." In other words, on the Godward side, we are chosen through the sanctification, the setting apart of the Holy Spirit. On the manward side, we are chosen on the basis of our belief of God's truth. Now, these scriptures, then, magnify God's sovereign electing grace, but do not misunderstand them. Nowhere in all of Scripture are we told anywhere that God predetermined before a man was born that he would be lost or saved. That is not true. Let's look again at some of these scriptures on this very, very intriguing and mysterious theme. Turn to Romans 8, first of all, and look at verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. By the way, you can see that the completion of our redemption will be when we are exactly like Jesus Christ. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now turn to Ephesians 1 and look at just verses 4 and 5 and then verses 11. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then, of course, I'm sure that some of you are thinking of the scripture in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, where we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then verse 20 that reads, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ in his great redemptive mission. All right, the sovereign choice of God in foreordination, in election, in predestination, listen carefully, originated in God's eternal omniscience. Now, obviously, God, because God is God, knows everything. God knows everything. He not only knows the thoughts that you are thinking, he knows all the thoughts that you will ever think for all of your life and for all eternity. God knows everything. I suppose one way we could express it, and I think it would be a very valid way, would be to say that as far as God is concerned, there is just one great, tremendous, vast, knowable present. With us, there's the past, there's the present, there's the future. We're moving along a line. I often think of an illustration of this that may be helpful. One time I flew in a very small airplane with a single engine to Albuquerque. And the weather was not good. And the man who was piloting the small airplane had to get up as high as he dared to go in an attempt to get up above the storm clouds along about Flagstaff. And I remember when he was climbing that little plane, how I had an interesting experience. I looked down and I could see beneath Highway 66. And I saw how it made its way all the way up to Flagstaff and how it went on down the other side of the mountain. And I could see everything that was happening all the way up one side of the mountain and down the other side from where we were. Then, of course, it was necessary for us to go through the clouds and we saw nothing. But the first thing that came to my mind was that that's an illustration of the omniscience of God. The person driving the car on the road did not know what was coming. I knew exactly what was coming. I knew every turn in the road. I knew every situation. I could see it all. And so you see, because his foreknowledge extends to all events, it includes all that is embraced in those words like election and foreordination. In other words, election is therefore according to the omniscience and the foreknowledge of God. Moody was correct when he put it very succinctly and simply by saying, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever wounds are the non-elect. I like what a black preacher said. He said, you can never be elected unless you're a candidate. I repeat, actually, predestination is simply the foreknowledge, the omniscience of God facing the future. He knows what we will do because he is God, but he never violates the human will. Never. We make the decision. God has given the man the gift of self-determination. I admit within certain limitations, but marvelously so. Our part of the scripture, the important part to us, is the part that says, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Here we have the reconciliation of the sovereignty of God and the human will. The sovereignty of God in the words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The human will and its response in the words, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, this coming to our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a matter of interest. It is essentially and fundamentally, as we saw in our last message and several others recently, it is an irrevocable, utter, absolute, entire surrender of all we are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to believe. That goes back to verse 29. But you see, this is the process that gives us the light he promised. This is the miracle that puts us in a new relationship with God, and the invitation is to all men, and the invitation is to receive and to take. The bread of life then is ours for the mere asking, ours for the mere taking. And the only way into this new relationship is through faith in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, it would never be possible. Without him, it is impossible. How intriguing it is from a philosophical point of view for anybody to spend any time in philosophy, that no searching of the human mind, no longing of the human heart can ever find God. All other systems of religion, all other ethnological systems consist principally of a futile searching. As the apostle wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. My, how magnificently simple our Lord made it when he said it's our responsibility to come. But oh, how that cuts across the human ego. And what a promise. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So you see, you do not have to settle the question of predestination. All you have to do is come. And so you come with your problems, and you come with your doubts, and you come with your emptiness, and you come with the tangled threads, and you come with a burden of the superating guilt that's in your life, the consciousness of aberration and failure and sin. You come and you cast yourself upon his loving mercy. And he receives you. And you can rest assured that you are one whom the Father gave Jesus Christ. And if you come, what's his unequivocating promise? He will never, never, never cast you out. That's what he said. By the way, look at the latter part of this. We'll be coming to this a little later on. But will you look at verse 63 of our chapter? chapter 6. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now notice what our Lord is saying. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Now notice, here we have the omniscient mind of God. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He even knew about Judas Iscariot and what Judas was going to do. And he said, therefore, said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And now we come to something that we just might miss. And oh, it is so magnificent. Our Lord Jesus Christ regards every one of us who come to him as a gift to him from the Father. We speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as God's unspeakable gift to us, and indeed he is. When we think about it, it's something that breaks through language and cannot possibly be described. We think of it as the last and crowning proof of divine grace, kindness, and love. Jesus Christ is God's unspeakable gift. And it is natural enough, but surely it is wonderful that our Lord Jesus Christ, think of it, should regard us and the saving of us in our incorrigibility, in our obstinate perverseness, not as a trying and impossible task, but as something to be accepted with great, exceeding joy, a gift from the Father. I'm sure something of what was in his mind toward us can be seen in the attitude of parents toward children. And children mean, for those who have them, almost a continuous labor, almost a continuous self-sacrifice, almost a continual concern. And by the way, it never leaves you. When you think that perhaps after your children are grown and they have their children, that perhaps the burden won't be as great, I've got news for you. It's greater. Because the first thing you discover is that they don't know how to raise their kids like you raised them. What is that? What is that? Oh, that's an expression of love. Christian parents feel that children are God's gift to them. And they never look at what is necessary in the way of sacrifice as anything but a joy. So far more, our Lord thinks of us. We are the special object of his love, and we are the Father's gift to Jesus Christ. And we're a gift of God to him to be prized and treasured, making his life fuller than it would have been without us. Oh, how magnificent the promise. If we but come, we can be assured we will never be cast out. This is the assurance of the eternal preservation of everyone that truly comes to Jesus Christ. I think immediately of many, many scriptures, and some of them we'll be looking at as we consider this truth, repeated again and again. But remember the beautiful words of John 10, 27 through 29, or through 30. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And here we have the very statement of what I have been saying. My Father who what? Gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I wonder if you've ever thought about yourself as a gift to Jesus Christ. Just like a precious little baby is a gift to parents. Bishop Ryle said concerning this verse, "These are golden words indeed. They have smoothed down many a dying pillow and calmed many a troubled conscience. Let them sink deeply into our memories and abide there continually. The day will come when heart and flesh shall fail and the world can help us no more. Happy shall we be in that day if the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we have really come to Jesus Christ." And then Jesus said in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Thus does our Lord give to us the assurance that he will save for certain and forever all who come to him. In other words, what he's saying is that back of the whole process is God. If we are in Christ, it is not as a result of our own hard-breathing, strenuous effort, but because God loved us, and God called us, and God came seeking us, and drew us to him, and gave us to Jesus Christ. God not only provides the gold, God moves in the human heart to awaken our desire for him. And God works in the human heart to take away the rebellion and the pride which would hinder us from making the great submission. We could never have sought him unless he had already found us. Thus, you see, our security rests not on anything in us or from us, but upon the Father's choice and the Son's obedient love. And so once again, our Lord repeats the words in verse 39, "And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." How certain we are, and how certain we can be of our salvation, if we will but partake of the blessed bread of heaven. This is the assurance that the apostle gives to young Timothy when he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." Now notice, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The glorious day of our denouement, the glorious day when we are redeemed souls and redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and forever. Moving on then. What is the glorious result of the acceptance of this gracious invitation? Look at verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You say, here we are taught by these words that our Lord Jesus Christ has obtained salvation adequate to the need of everyone. And our Lord draws a picture. Actually, it's a picture from the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers, in particular the 9th verse, the story of the brazen serpent by which the bitten Israelites were so marvelously healed. And of course, the story that our Lord referred to, if you'll recall, in the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel in his dialogue with Nicodemus in verse 14. Everyone who looked to that brazen serpent, believing what God had made as a provision for their healing, simply believing, lived, and those who failed to look, who were disobedient, died. But it was so simple to merely look and believe in God's provision. So simple. Everyone who chose to look, believing in God's provision, was healed. Everyone who refused to look died. Just that simple. You see, this kind of seeing is the sight of faith. It's seeing our Lord Jesus Christ as veritably the bread of life. And because we see Him as He is, in the majesty of His person, the Prince of Glory, the God-man, the only possible Savior, we accept Him then as the ultimate and the final authority on all spiritual matters, as the living revelation of God, God inhumanated, God incarnate. And when we do that and own Him as Thomas does in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 28, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God," then we have, first of all, satisfaction. The spiritual hunger and thirst are gone. And we find that throbbing, thrilling quality of life, the very life of God that Jesus talked about. Ionious life, abundant life. Dr. Morgan wrote, "The quest of the crowd and the mission of Christ stand remarkably in contrast. What was the quest of the crowd? Life. What was the mission of Christ? Life. The crowd wanted life. Christ was there to give them life. Wherein, then, is the contrast? In the interpretation of life. Of course they wanted life, so they wanted to crown Him. Life, they said, comes when we are fed, when the physical is satisfied, when our bellies are full, we are living." Many people think that today. Paul once said with tears of certain people that their God was their belly, Philippians 3:19. You see, this is life interpreted by the material. We might say parenthetically, this is the communist philosophy of existence and life, that man is just a biological mechanism, therefore satisfy his biological desires, because that's all he is. But unfortunately, this is also the philosophy of America, the philosophy of materialism. Continuing to quote Dr. Morgan, that is what people were after. Christ came along saying, "I'm come that you might have life, the very bread of life that meets the clamant cry of your human nature. Do not work for meat that perishes. Do not make your life revolve around your belly. Your basic physical desires, sensualism, secularism, megalomania, or erotomania. Work for the bread that comes down from heaven, that which reaches the deepest necessity of your life." Ah, they wanted bread. They wanted bread, but they wanted life through that bread. But they never saw that He was there to give life, spiritual life, that He was the sustenance of spiritual life. And from then until now, whenever and wherever humanity has found its hunger satisfied, its thirst quenched, it has been when it has come to Jesus, and at no other time and no other place. How tragic. In the last analysis, the one thing which defeats God is the defiance of the human heart. Life is there for the taking and is refused. And of course, we think of John 1:12. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. We think of John 5:40. "You will not come to me that you might have life." When our Lord said, "And I will raise Him up at the last day," He was giving the promise of life even beyond this life, because you see, resurrection is the ultimate issue of eternal life. And by the way, the concept of resurrection is uniquely Christian. Other ethnological systems have no hope of a resurrection. The hope of the Christian, you see, is not a vague, ephemeral, immortality. It is a physical resurrection. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to us. These bodies of ours are not redeemed as yet, though we who use these bodies are. However, they will be. And that is the great thesis of the Apostle Paul's valedictorian message on the resurrection found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. One day in our bodies, our Lord Jesus Christ will bring us to the haven beyond which there is never any more danger. The late Dr. Ironside asks, what is it then to feed upon the bread of life? It is to receive Christ Jesus in faith as your own Savior and then day by day to enjoy communion with Him. As you read this blessed word, as it unfolds one blessed, marvelous truth after another, you are feeding on the living bread, and your soul makes these things your own. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Do you want the living bread? Christ is for every man who is willing to believe on Him, and Christ is the eternal possession of all who so believe. Oh, what a tragedy it is when men refuse the gracious invitation, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So after this sweeping statement of our Lord, in which He declared that what nourishment is to the life of the body, He is to the life of man's soul, after His gracious, all-inclusive invitation with its amazing promise, they reacted in the same pattern of rejection. They questioned the claim that He came down from heaven. Look at verses 41 and 42. Then the Jews murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? It has been rightly suggested that if Jesus had come as a conquering king with wealth and honors to bestow upon His followers and mighty armies in His train, they would have been willing and eager to accept Him because that was part of the messianic concept. That was the picture of the Messiah that was in their minds. They were looking for a cataclysmic deliverer. But a poor, lowly, obscure, suffering Messiah who came from Nazareth and who was born in a barn in Bethlehem and who spent the greater part of His life in obscurity was an offense to them. Their pride refused to believe that He could be the one sent from God. They were blind to Christ's divine glory, and their reaction in the face of the claim of Jesus was simply to remind Him that they knew who He was, and they knew that He was nothing but a carpenter's son. These prosaic people, staring at Him in a bewildering fashion, objected that they knew His parents and were neighbors of His and lived on a nearby street, and they had seen Him all His life moving around in His mundane affairs. What then could He mean by the fact that He said He came down from heaven? They were irritated. They said they'd seen Him grow up in the humble home of Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. Perhaps there were those who even had seen Him working at the carpenter's bench with His father, and they scornfully disdained to own Him as their Messiah, as the one who was none other than the cosmic God incarnate. Thus they said, why should a person with such an ordinary background make such stupendous claims? You see, they judge things by human values and by external standards. You know that it is an incontrovertible truth that usually those who are close to greatness never appreciate it. They say, oh, but I knew him before. As though that made a difference. Anderson Scott tells us that nothing hurt Jesus more than the stupid obtuseness that kept interpreting his metaphors with a wooden literalness. Yet even so, I think it is notable that they clearly understood he was making a claim of divine origin, because they said, how then can he say, I came down from heaven? This declaration, as far as they were concerned, meant that he personally existed in heaven before he ever appeared among men on earth, as his forerunner had testified. In John 3:31, he that cometh down from above is above all. And for the Lord to become a man would indeed require the miracle of a virgin birth. A supernatural being could only enter this world in a supernatural manner, but these Jews were in total ignorance to our Lord Jesus Christ's supernatural origin. In fact, this seemed to be something that bothered them frequently. Turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew and notice the conversation. Beginning in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From where then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But the truth was, they did not know. Because you see, he was the inhumanated God, the Messiah, the Savior. He was the son of Mary, but he had no human father. He was the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible and eternal oneness. And he gave the greatest revelation of God the world will ever know, for he was God in human corporeality. God gave the greatest revelation of himself in the person of this Galilean carpenter. And in their pride, their self-imposed blindness, they rejected him. They insisted he was not God because he was not anything like what God would be. They resented him. They actively resisted him. Perhaps even imagined they were doing him a service. They were alleging, as we said before, that there was nothing unique about Jesus. Now, there's no reason for us to be surprised at this. Our Lord remains today as great an enigma, if not greater, than when he walked the dusty roads of Samaria and the green hills of Galilee. There are still those who see absolutely no beauty in him that they should desire him, who have no interest at all in him, what he is and what he brings. And so they look at him coldly and pass by. Certainly this was the attitude of Bertrand Russell. We can never forget how H.G. Wells pathetically said, why do people go on pretending about this Christianity? At the tests of war, disease, social injustice, and every real human distress, it fails and leaves a cheated victim. Jesus was some fine sort of man, perhaps. The Jewish Messiah was a promise of leadership, but our Savior of the Trinity is a dressed-up, inconsistent effigy of amiability, a monstrous hybrid of man and divinity, making vague promises of helpful miracles for the cheating of simple souls, and ever absent help in time of trouble. What evidence this is of profound spiritual sickness and the terrible blindness of unbelief. Even in the days of the Apostle Paul, we remember that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that our Lord Jesus Christ was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks what? Foolishness. To the spiritually blind, Jesus Christ is unexplainable and utterly incomprehensible. And thus they complained, and thus they argued with each other. This kind of meaningless debate is all too common. Seemingly, it never dawned upon them to refer the decision to Him. All that men can ever do is murmur against Him and to go away with a million questions in their minds unanswered. And there is only one way to comprehend the person of Jesus Christ and to understand His ministry, and that is to listen to His testimony and to listen with an open mind and heart. Never mind what people say. Go to Him. Listen to Him. And then the glory of His person will be manifested, and His ministry will become crystal clear. And I see my time is gone. So move down to verse 47. And His promise is, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we have been in an exalted passage of Scripture where figuratively we feel as Moses must have felt when he was told to take off his shoes because the place whereupon he stood was holy ground. And oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that if we have never seen Thee before, we will somehow see Thee with the eye of faith and realize who Thou art. And oh God, grant that there shall not be one in this sanctuary this morning who will fail to fall prostrate before Thee to cry with Thomas in adoring wonder and love, "My Lord and my God." And now while our heads are bowed,